242. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come, into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. And Lord, we do come tonight with a distinct picture of sin against the great remedy of your Son, spelled out very clearly in these first chapters of Romans, and we thank you for that. So bless this time, Lord. May it be a time of truth and convicting truth, Lord, where it needs to be. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why in the world would I start tonight with an invitation song? Because that's what that was. That's an invitation song. Maybe it's because churches don't do invitations anymore. Does anybody remember a day when churches did invitations? Never. But nobody does invitations. So how exactly are we supposed to know if somebody makes a decision? Just let it happen in your mind and in your heart, and don't pin it down publicly? Is that the way that's supposed to work? Yeah. In other words, it's none of your business? My business? So who am I to violate that principle tonight? I won't. But it is that kind of lesson. It is that kind of lesson. Mostly because of the nature and the direction of this section of Romans. And at judgment, I can almost see God asking people, well, did you read Romans 1 to 5? Well, no. What do you want me to do? You didn't read Romans 1 to 5. I can almost see that happen. So it is no mistake that the history section of the New Testament, what is the history section? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. There's no mistake that it's followed directly by Romans, even though that's not the chronological order. Romans is next, because 2,000 years later, God wants to pin us down. So he gets right to it in the first five chapters of Romans, after the history section of the New Testament. So that's the conclusion I've drawn this week, so give me an hour to break it down to you. Let's get right to it. Here's the sentence at the top of your lesson. From Adam, we learn life's single most valuable lesson, that we are born with a sin nature which can and must be resolved only through Christ, and even Father Abraham gets credit for righteousness through his faith in looking ahead to Christ's sacrifice for the sins of the world. So there's your sentence. And tonight, it seems to me that we arrive at the crossroads. We arrive at the crossroads tonight. Makes this a very big night. This is a big lesson. Very big night, because we arrive at the crossroads. Life's biggest decision. Life's biggest decision. Now, in our lifetimes, we'll have a moment, or a few moments, or a little bit of time at the crossroads. And the reality couldn't be more clear. The two roads. Road number one,
sin. Sin and shortcomings are well documented by Paul to the Roman church between Romans 1:18 and Romans 3:20. It is an onslaught of sin and shortcomings. That's road number one. And by extension and by preservation of his perfect word, it's that for us in the clearest, most transparent way. Now, I understand that that is lesson number 338, which was last Sunday night, but it became very clear to me in the first five chapters of Romans that this is the climax of human choice. It's right here. It's the intersection that we all pass through. God makes it as clear as he can. The first road at the intersection is the sin and shortcoming, well documented by Paul to the Roman church, as is the remedy. As is the remedy, Jesus Christ, and the essential prerequisite, which is faith, is offered. So let's just go right to the top section here. This is a keeper if you can make any sense out of it. You like that? It's a keeper if you can make any sense out of it. So, you know, who is to blame? Who is to blame? And of course, human nature is to deflect. We always want to deflect blame. So that's, deflect at all costs. And under that, what the Roman Christians might have asked after reading Romans 1, 2, and 3, what they might have asked. So who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about they. We're talking about they. Those Old Testament people between 1:18 and 1:32. They know the truth. People have seen the earth and the sky. They can clearly see his qualities. They have no excuse for not knowing God. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him. They began to think up foolish ideas. They became utter fools. They worshiped idols. God abandoned them. That's in 1:18-32. And just kind of characterized by creation worship, idol worship, and full of wickedness. And then there's you, but not you. Not you yet. Because chapter 2 is all about you, the church and the Jews. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. You have no excuse. You are condemning yourself. You. You can avoid God's judgment. You see how wonderfully kind he is. It's all about you. And in that section, 2 and beginning of 3, it's like human judgment, it's hypocrisy, and the failure of the law, all characterized in that section. And then it doesn't let up much, as you know. You get to 3, and it's all people between 10 and 20. And, of course, I made a big deal about this. No one is righteous, 3:10, not even one. No one is wise. No one is seeking God. No one does good, and it just keeps going. And down here in God's world, he's angry at the theys. He shows his wrath to the yous, and he declares guilty the alls. So that's kind of where we are. And then off to the right, you see Christ, who is the remedy. So that's what you've got. We arrive at the crossroads, the biggest decision that we'll have to make. On the one road, you've got sin and shortcomings. On the other road, you've got the remedy. And the prerequisite, of which is faith, is offered. All of that happens. It seems to me, if you are a Roman Christian, and if you are surrounded by the human megapower, of the known world, which is, of course, the Roman Empire. And let's just remind ourselves, this is 54 AD. Got questions. The Roman Empire in biblical history. The Roman Empire was the human political entity that God used to prepare the world for the birth of the Messiah and the spread of his gospel. One of the priorities of the Roman Empire, perhaps the main priority, was peace, which it accomplished with an iron hand. It was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Pax Romana. It guaranteed that people could live and travel within the Roman Empire in relative safety. The Apostle Paul traveled all over the Roman Empire on Roman roads, and he shared the gospel. Paul's Roman citizenship allowed him to move about the empire freely. Roman authorities demanded absolute allegiance to Rome. First and foremost, Christians were considered members of a sect of Judaism. A sect of Judaism. That makes sense. However, Jews began to move more forcefully, distance themselves from Christians. And Rome started to take a hard look at Christians. However, persecution is not evident within the pages of the New Testament. So that's the setting. That's the setting. I don't think, nor perhaps does God want us to think about the circumstances that these particular people encountered, you know, which is 180 degrees different than our circumstances. Still, I would say, if you're a Roman Christian and you're surrounded by the human megapower, the Roman Empire, and you open this letter from a man named Paul, a self-described apostle, but a man you have never met. You've never met. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come to see you. For I long to visit you, so I can bring some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. A reading of the first few verses of Romans relates Paul's ardent desire to visit Rome and the sovereign hand of God that had prevented him from getting there for quite some time. The combination of these two factors, that is, his desire to go to Rome and God's sovereign no, resulted in him sitting down to write this letter to the Romans, a powerful exposition of the Christian faith that has helped countless millions of believers across the centuries since Paul penned it to the believers in Rome. Still, I am saying, if you're a Roman Christian, you're surrounded by the megapower, you open this letter from a guy named Paul, a man you've never met, and you read it, you just might be offended. You just might be offended. Just remember how J. Vernon McGee has characterized Rome. Rome was a tremendous city. Paul had never been there. No other apostle had been there, and yet a church came into existence. Rome was like a great magnet. It drew men and women from the ends of the known world. As Paul and other apostles crisscrossed the hinterland of this colossal empire, they brought multitudes to the foot of the cross. Churches were established in most of the great cities, and in a course of time, Christians were drawn to the center of this great juggernaut. The saying is, all roads lead to Rome. As Christians congregated in this great metropolis, a visible church came in to existence, and then a letter shows up. Then a letter shows up. And what in the world do they read in the opening words of this letter? Starting in 18, all the way to 320. God shows his anger against all sinful, wicked people because of their wickedness. That's how it opens. God's made the truth obvious. It just goes on and on for more than two chapters. No one's righteous. No one's wise. No one seeks God. No one does good. The entire world, verse 19 of chapter 3, is guilty before God. No one ever can be made right by doing what the law commands. It simply shows us how sinful we are. And so that's where we are. Summarized in the top section. So it just seems to me, if you're one of these people, you just might be offended. You just might be offended. Because they say, and maybe you say this, of course they, and of course you, of course they are sinful. Your top section, those verses, they thought it foolish to acknowledge God. He abandoned them to their foolish thinking, their lies. This is somebody else. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, it goes on. Of course you are sinful. That's somebody else, not me. You think you can condemn, you're just as bad, you have no excuse. You are stubborn, 2:5. You are storing up terrible punishment, 2:5. All the way through. And 3. But God saw fit to preserve this letter and place it right after Acts in the Bible, which is not in chronological order, to apply it to you and me. Of course they're guilty and you're guilty, sinful. But am I really that bad? In 2025, am I really that bad? Again, this might be your response to reading Romans 1, 2, and 3. But this is how God works. GodQuestions.org, what is the conviction of sin? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. It is not simply a guilty conscience. It is not even shame over wrongdoing. Such feelings are naturally experienced by everyone. That is not the conviction of sin. It is not trepidation. It is not the foreboding of divine punishment. These are commonly experienced. It is not the knowledge of right and wrong. It is not even a sin or agreeing with Scripture's teaching about sin. What is it? It's to be convicted. To be convicted is to experience an utter dreadfulness of sin. We're convicted when we become mindful of how much sin dishonors God. We're convicted when we become intensely aware of the wrath it exposes to our souls. We praise God for the conviction of sin because without it, there would be no salvation. No one is saved apart from the convicting and regenerating work in the heart. Wow. This is a natural progression in this thesis, then, is to ask two questions. We've got the crossroads, sin and the remedy. You pick up this book and you read the first three chapters. If you're them, you might be offended. And then you deflect. They and you, but am I really that bad? But the Bible says you are just as bad. Romans 2:1, no excuse. No excuse. Romans 2:1. When Paul's letter was read in the Roman church, no doubt many heads nodded as he condemned idol worshippers, homosexual practices, violent people. But what surprised his listeners must have felt, what surprised his listeners must have felt when he turned on them and said, in effect, you are just as bad, you have no excuse. Paul emphatically stressing that we've all sinned repeatedly and there is no way apart from Christ to be saved from sin's consequences. So the natural progression then is to ask, how did this happen? And why? How did this happen? And why am I guilty? Paul anticipates that question, and he takes the explanation all the way back to the beginning of time, Genesis 1-3, Romans 5:12. He anticipates this. He sees it coming. And the concentration on Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, 5:12, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. Death spread to everyone. Everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not, at that point, a law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. There's a great difference between Adam's sin and the gift. Verse 15, the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. Verse 16, Adam's sin led to condemnation. Verse 17, Adam caused death because of the sin of this one man. Verse 18, Adam's one sin, condemnation for everyone. You get the picture? Because this is what you have to settle. How did this happen? And why am I included? Paul anticipates it, takes it all the way back to the beginning of time, and what we now call what? Original sin. This is what we call original sin. Genesis 3:23, the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. GodQuestions.org, what is original sin? The term original sin refers to Adam's sin of disobedience in eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and its effects upon the rest of the human race. The moral corruption we possess as a consequence of Adam's sin, resulting in a sinful disposition, manifesting itself in habitually sinful behavior. The fact of original sin means that we cannot please God on our own, no matter how many good deeds we do. And we begin to learn the answer to the how and the why. Two big questions, and it's very clear. It's very clear. Adam. Adam is to blame. Adam is to blame. Adam is a symbol. Adam's sin. Adam brought death to many. Adam's sin led to condemnation. Adam caused death to rule. I just did that. We'll throw that in for effect. When Adam sinned, verse 12, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone because everybody sinned. I don't know how much clearer it's supposed to be than that. We need to understand, says McGee, that the sin we're talking about is the sin of Adam. And we're just talking about his first sin. Just the first sin. Not his second sin. Or his third sin. Or his fourth sin. His first sin. Disobedience in the Garden of Eden, which brought death upon all of his offspring. One sin. How can we be declared guilty by something Adam did thousands of years ago? Many feel it is not fair for God to judge us because of Adam's sin. Yet each of us confirms our heritage with Adam by our own sins every day. We have the same sinful nature. We are prone to rebel against God, and we're judged for the sins we commit because we're sinners. It is not fairness that we need. It's mercy. We were all born into Adam's physical family, the family line that leads to certain death. All of us have reaped the results of Adam's sin. We've inherited his guilt, a sinful nature, and God's punishment. If we do nothing, we receive death through Adam. But if we come to God by faith, we receive life through Christ. To which family line do you belong? That's the answer. Adam. All of this. And God says, we need to put the background in here, Paul. And that's why those verses are right there, those 10 verses. And Paul understands this. Even for himself, the what? The chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. I'm the worst of them all. He understands it. This is at the heart of the matter for people everywhere, and even right here between these four walls. The thing is, you might have a tendency to be offended when you are characterized the way Paul characterizes everybody in those three chapters. You may be offended. You may struggle with that progression in 2025. That's why God puts these 10 verses in here. 5:12 to 5:21. Paul understands all of that, because he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And you know what? We are too. We are too. In four different ways. We're in four different ways. What four ways? We sin. We sin by nature. We are in a shared state of sin, because our sin originates with Adam. I stole all that from McGee. Let me read it from him firsthand. Consider something, says McGee, that is very important. You and I are sinners in four different ways. Number one, we are sinners because we commit acts of sin. Number two, we are sinners by nature. Sin doesn't make us sinners, but we sin because we have that nature. Number three, we are in the state of sin. God has declared the entire human family under sin. Number four, finally, you and I are sinners by imputation. It's imputed. Adam acted for the human race because he was the head of it. So four different ways. This, of course, deserves its own lesson in and of itself, but that is not the bilateral way. We don't do that. But all of this requires you to use your brain, to use your reasoning power, and settle it. It requires you to do that. It really doesn't have to be an emotional response. We often associate this with emotions. It doesn't need to be. It can be very logical. A reasoned response. Accepting it. And conviction. And if you will accept Romans 1-3 and now Romans 5:12-21, and you believe that, there is actually a bonus conclusion which is very important to God. The big issue which hangs up mankind, the big issue, let's put it this way. One side aspect, one critically important aspect, or we might call it a catch, of placing Adam, Romans 5:12-21, where he belongs, as the natural but fallen head of the human race. When we do that, if you adopt this, this is a side and a very critically important aspect of putting Adam where he belongs. It's very simply, it's creation. There's a bonus. It's creation, not evolution. If you accept Romans 1-3, then you have to accept Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish, the birds, the wild animals. So God created human beings in his own image, male and female. Not evolutionary mankind. McGee says it this way, Adam is the natural head of the human race. This lays into the dust the idea that you can be a Christian and believe the Word of God and also accept the theory of evolution. Adam is the head of the human family. That is what Paul is saying here. He is the natural head. And his one act of disobedience plunged his entire offspring into sin, and we're all made sinners by Adam's sin. I, as you've heard me say, happen to believe that this is God's second priority. After you get saved, God really wants you, or associated with it, to acknowledge that He is the Creator. That He is the Creator. God is Creator. One of the foundational truths of the Bible is that God is the Creator of all that is. He is. When we say that God is the Creator, He is in a category all by Himself because He started with nothing. God is the designer, the craftsman of everything. He created human beings a step above all the rest, breathing His own life into the man, creating the man and the woman in His own image, what I just read. He gives us freedom to choose or reject Him, but consequences come with either choice. This is a secondary conclusion of Romans 1-3 and 5, verse 12-21. Don't you see how God is pinning you down? He's pinning you down. He does it by matching Adam with Christ. That's why when you get to heaven, you've got something to say. Did you ever read Romans 1 to 5? It's what he's going to say to certain people. Romans 5. Adam is a symbol, a representative of Christ, verse 14. Verse 15. The sin of one man, Adam, brought death, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and gift to many through the other man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Adam caused death to rule over many. Even greater, though, is God's wonderful grace, gift of righteousness, for all who receive it, triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Adam's one sin brings death, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God. 21. The end of 21 results in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Before we had even had a human nature, before we had committed a sin, before we were born, we were sinners in Adam. Now maybe you don't like that, but God says that's just the way it is. God could put all of us in a Garden of Eden and give us the same test that he gave to Adam. Do you think you would do any better with your sinful nature than Adam did without a sinful nature? I don't think so. We might as well accept the fact that Adam's one act of disobedience made all of us sinners. Christ is the head of a new race, a new redeemed man, and the church is his body, a new creation. That's why the hymn writer put it accurately. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is his new creation. There will not be a third Adam. There will be a third and fourth myriad of people, because Christ is the second man, but he's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam, the head of a new race, something that is preliminary. We have much more in Christ today. We are looking forward to something much more wonderful than the Garden of Eden. One transgression plunged the race into sin. One act of obedience upon the cross makes it possible to be saved. The kingdom is fully and firmly established on the cross of Christ. All other ground is sinking sand by being united to the last Adam. So these become the crossroads, the paths, the twin paths of mankind's sin and faith in Christ diverge. They diverge in opposite directions from the intersection. The crossroads, the intersection crossroads. we have arrived at the crossroads here. Life's biggest decision. Sin and shortcomings, well documented, and the remedy, and its prerequisite. Summed up very tidily in the last verse of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Summed up tidily and popularly at the end of this section. But God and Paul and I are not finished making this argument. In fact, and without any question at all, there's no doubt that Christ is all sufficient. Christ is all sufficient, but Christ requires the prerequisite. And the prerequisite is faith. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, we are made right with God, verse 22, chapter 3, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It is based on faith, verse 27. Through faith we are made right, verse 28. Verse 31, we emphasize faith. Only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Faith, faith, faith. And no one in history better illustrates faith in God than Abraham. Abraham. And that's the totality of Romans chapter 4. Coming right out of that verse, 31 of 3. If we emphasize faith, can we forget about the law? No. Only when we have faith do we fulfill the law. Abraham, humanly speaking, the founder of the Jewish nation, what did he discover about being made right with God? Verse 1. If his good deeds had made him acceptable, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. Verse 2. The scriptures tell us, verse 3, Abraham believed God. God counted him as righteous, not righteous because of his faith. Verse 5. Because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Verse 9. Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. Verse 11, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith. Verse 13, God that comes by faith. Verse 14, faith is not necessary. If God's promise is only for those who obey, then faith would not be necessary. Verse 16, if we have faith like Abraham's, Paul explains that Abraham had pleased God through faith alone before he had ever heard about the rituals that would become so important to the Jewish people. We too are saved by faith plus nothing. It is not by loving God and doing good that we are saved. Neither is it by faith plus love or by faith plus good deeds. We are saved only through faith in Christ, trusting him to forgive all of our sins. So up in your top section, there's that column, the Abraham column. Out to the right, the far right, the human example of faith. And what does God say? He's righteous. Verse 20, Abraham never wavered. In fact, his faith grew stronger. Verse 22, because of his faith, God counted him righteous. Yeah. 14 mentions, folks. 14 mentions of faith in Romans 4. Abraham, McGee says, simply believed God. He took the naked word of God at face value and he rested in it. When Abraham believed God, he did the one thing that a man can do without doing anything. Let me read that again. When Abraham believed God, he did the one thing that a man can do without doing anything. God made the statement. God made the promise. God undertook to fulfill it. Abraham believed in his heart that God told the truth. And there was no effort there. Abraham's faith was not an act. It was an attitude. It wasn't emotional. It was logical. Abraham's faith, I reread that, was not an act. In an act, his heart was turned completely away from himself to God and his promise. This left God free to fulfill the promise. He simply believed God would accomplish what he promised. How wonderful is that? As a result, look what we get in return. The beginning of chapter 5. Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Because of our faith, verse 2, Christ has brought us into the place of privilege. And right on down through there. You skim the good news. We get so much in return. We get the peace of God in 5 and verse 1. We get access in verse 2. Christ has brought us into the place of privilege. We get hope. We get triumph in troubles. Verse 3, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. Endurance develops strength of character, and there's hope. We get the love of God. Verse 5, we know how dearly God loves us, and we get the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love. That's just in 6 verses. The Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who actualizes or makes real the love of God in the hearts of believers. God's love for us. How people need to be assured of that in their lives. Only the Spirit of God can make real to us God's love. It's a wonderful deal. It is a wonderful deal. And so, as you consider all this, this crossroads, sin, a remedy, and you sort it out, you deflect as much as you can, but then it does come down to this, you're just as bad. And then you realize where this started, and you really can't avoid it. And when they come together in this intersection crossroads, in faith, proven by Abraham in chapter 4, if this were an invitation, since we opened with an invitation, I'll say this, from heaven, Adam, chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, Adam, the original sinner, Abraham, found righteous by faith. Chapter 4. Faith. Abraham. Moses, the lawgiver. Verse 16, chapter 4. Whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham. Adam, Abraham, Moses the lawgiver, David, the forgiven king. Verse 6, chapter 4. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. And David said this, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin." The forgiven king. McGee says David was a great sinner. God put away his sin. David was chastened. David's guilt was not put on his account. Another bore it for him. Little wonder he could say, "Joyful is the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise put to his account." McGee says, in Paul's day, Abraham and David were probably held in higher esteem by the nation, Israel, than any other two whose lives are recorded in the Old Testament. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew race, David their greatest king. Abraham, before the law, was justified by faith. David, under the law, sang of justification by faith. Paul is showing that Abraham and David are in the same lifeboat. They're in the same lifeboat, which he is offering his own people, leading them to Jesus Christ. Add to that list, this is your invitation, from heaven, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, all in this section. Add to that Paul, add to that Christ. With this premise, in Romans 1 through 5, they are begging you, they are begging everyone, everyone, to be reconciled. So I call this life's biggest, we're at the crossroads, this is a big deal. To be reconciled with God. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The devil, says McGee, is the paymaster. He will see to it that you get paid. If you work for him, the wages is death. The gift of God is eternal life. You'll receive that gift by faith. You are saved by faith, you live by faith, you walk by faith. You cannot live by yourself any more than you can save yourself. It requires constant dependence on him, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. What does Romans 6:23 mean? The gift of God is abundant spiritual life. A life with meaning, purpose, and joy from the moment of salvation for all eternity. The old life of sin has no benefit and only leads to death. Serving God has the advantage of sanctification, leading to holiness, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. Well, I don't suppose the primary purpose of the Bible Hour is to convict you. Or even to convict the unbeliever. It's not. The purpose of the Bible Hour is to go through the Bible in chronological order, which is where we found ourselves tonight. But it might be the result of this lesson. Many an evangelistic revival has centered around Romans 6:23. Yeah. And many an invitation in the church has centered around Romans 6:23, as uncommon as they are today. The old-fashioned invitation. Next week, everyone wants assurance that they're saved. Everyone wants to know that heaven is their eternal destiny, that their purpose in life's every circumstance and Scripture's summit view, the very summit of Scripture for the Christian, is in next week's lesson, Romans 8:28. 28. The assurance that God is in control of all of life's, as I call them, variables. You shouldn't have missed tonight, and you did.
I did.
And you don't want to miss next week. Next you did. Next week is the pinnacle for the Christian. The pinnacle for the Christian. 396. Ah, my life, my love, I give to thee. Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me. My Savior and my God. Lord, thank you for this confrontation. Confrontation. This is a confrontation between you and sin through your Son. It's right here in these five chapters. Thank you for that. It really spells it out. We are without excuse. I get that. I'm with you there, Lord. No question. So thank you for that. Thank you for the big picture that this paints about sin, about creation, about Adam, about 2025. All of it, Lord, is all summed up right here. No wonder you put it where you did. So thank you for that. Bless this. May we go out and influence other people to this truth in some way, because time is running short. Every day we're a day closer. So bless this week. Be with each one of us. We thank you for the light, and we thank you for the warmth, and it's an encouragement. But mostly, Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week. Bye.